All right, thank you, Father, for bringing us together today. As we study your word and we have a yearning for you and expectant heart to know you better through your word, Father, help us understand this word as we go through it. Father, give me the words to speak as we speak here, that it's your words and not my words coming out. And in Jesus' name, amen. All right. So good. So we've been studying the book of Hebrews, and we're getting very close to the end, and we're in the last chapter, chapter 13. Last week, we started studying chapter 13, and we got through the first six verses. Now, today, we're going to be going through verses 7 through 19. So kind of a larger chunk, but I debated very hard on how do I go about this next section, because it all goes together. There was a pretty good breaking point between verse 6 and 7, but from 7 to 19, there's really no breaking point. So I thought, I just want to go through this together. So we're not going to go through every verse as deep as we usually do, but I think there's a lot of just great things being said, and I would encourage you to go back after you hear me teach, go through your notes, and really dig out some gems that you see in these verses, because there is a lot more that I could be talking about in these verses, but I'm not going to, and I figured it could be a good adventure that you could start going on yourself too. So I'll just give you some highlights, and you can understand what the general purpose of this chapter is, which is an excellent ending to the whole book of Hebrews. As we know, this overlaying topic through the entire chapter 13 is the love of the brethren. And that's why I've got this title still up there, Remaining Steadfast in the Love of the Brethren in Christ, because that is what this chapter 13, he's wrapping everything up, saying that now that we're in Christ, and he's spent the entire letter proving that Jesus Christ is our sacrifice and he's the avenue to eternal life. Now that we're in Christ Jesus, we can now have a love of the brethren and a unity among ourselves as Christians, all embedded in Christ Jesus. So that's what the overlaying topic of chapter 13 is. And now as we go through today, you're going to really see that as it comes up. So this all stems from the choice to choose Jesus, the decision to choose Jesus. When we love God, we love the brethren. 1 John 4:21 tells us that we have to love God first, and when we love God, we love the brethren. So as we discussed last week, it's a progression. We receive Jesus, then we have grace. By receiving Jesus, we can then have grace. Then if we have grace, then we can serve God acceptably. And that's the mindset we have to go into chapter 13, is how do we serve God acceptably and love the brethren? That's the overlaying topic here. And so that's why people that say that chapter 13 is an add-on, it's not right, because he's specifically going back to the fact that this is how we need to serve God acceptably, is loving the brethren and doing these exhortations that he's telling us. So because we've received Jesus, we have his grace, which, as we learned last week, is all sufficient in all things, and we therefore can be content. Now these are the things we need to be doing in this life to honor and respect God and serve God acceptably. So we saw that at the end of chapter 12. So I want to review these first five choices first, and then show the resulting commands of loving the brethren, because this whole chapter really just goes all together. So I want to refresh us on these things before we get into our verses. So the first five choices in red here are starting with the end of chapter 12 at verse 25. He says, "Do not decline receiving Jesus." That's the number one thing. You got to receive Jesus. Then there you can have grace, and then if you have grace, you can serve God acceptably. Then he gets into chapter 13, and we see, he says, "Let us go forth to him outside the camp." And then he says, "Let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God." Those are the five subjunctive moods that we see in chapters 12 and then into 13, telling us that it's a decision. It's contingent on something, which is different than the commands that we see there in the imperative mood in chapter 13, which is these 10 commands: to continue loving the brethren, continue in brotherly love. That's the overlaying topic of chapter 13. Then he says, "Do not forget or neglect to entertain strangers," which we saw that was loving the brethren who are strangers to us, but they're still brothers in Christ, and we need to be hospitable to them and open up our homes to them. He says, remember the prisoners who are in the body of Christ as well, and remember their chains. He says, remember the elders who rule over you. Mimic the faith of the elders. Do not be carried away by various and strange doctrines. Do not forget to do good and share. Obey the elders who rule over you. Be submissive to the elders. And finally, in verse 18, pray for us. So those are the 10 commands. And we can see very clearly in chapter 13 that they're imperative commands that Paul is telling the brethren to do. So our focus is going to be on verses 7 through 19. And so I want to read through these again. And what I did is I'm going to start back at verse 28 because I want you to get the whole feeling of what these verses are. And I highlighted in red the five decisions that we have to make to choose Jesus. And then the resulting 10 commands are in blue. So let's read those real quick. Hebrews 12, 28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace, by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. So he says, therefore, now since we have received God, we've received his kingdom, we've received his son, now we have grace, and now because we have grace, we can serve God acceptably. Therefore, verse 13, or chapter 13, verse 1, he says, let brotherly love continue. So now you can start seeing some commands come out of that. Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, so those who are mistreated, since you are yourselves are in the body also. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your conduct be without covetousness. He's saying, love the brethren and love God. Don't love money is what he's saying there. Be content with such things because God's grace has made us all sufficient in all things. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? So that's what we learned last week. Now, verse 7, remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Now he goes into some more commands. But do not forget to do good and share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. But I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. So though there's a lot of verses there, but you can see how they all go together because it all ties in with the love of the brethren. Now, if you notice, I indented it in our lesson where from verses 10 through 15, he kind of goes off on a little bit of a tangent, praising God about the great sacrifice of who Jesus is. And so we'll get into that a little bit. But other than that, he's talking about the love of the brethren and the commands of what we need to be doing with each other. So again, let's start with verse 7, and let's start drawing out these verses one at a time, and then we'll get into how this all ties together. So Hebrews 3:7, remember those who rule over you. So remember, he's saying, call to mind. This is the same word that we see in verse 3, whenever he said, remember those who were in chains. He's saying, call to mind these people. Okay, be mindful of those who rule over you. So these are not governing authorities like in civil government. These are not the president. These are not, you know, people in civil government ruling over us. There's another place for that in Scripture. But here we see that it is the elders of the brethren. These are like our pastors and teachers and people we hold up as elders that we look up to. This word rule over can have a sense like they're lording over us. But if you look at it, it actually means to take thought, to esteem, or to consider. So these are people not ruling over us like lording over. They are ones that are taking thought. They are taking careful thought for you. That's what a pastor does, or that's what an elder does. That's what they need to be doing. So these aren't those that are lording over us, telling us how we need to live our life and those things. These are those that are, in verse 17, as we read, those are watching out for your souls. So if you think about these elders, they are those that are taking careful thought for you and watching out for your souls. These are compassionate people. Yes, they are elders of ours that we need to be obeying and be submissive, and we'll get into that. But they are also, you can see the love of the brethren here. This is all a harmony of koinonia, fellowship here, and so God has responsibilities for each party here, but again, it's this all about Philadelphia love, and that's what I love about this. And I think that's also what keeps things in check, is if you are lording over somebody, that person can get out of hand really fast, and we've seen that in the church with past things, you know, Roman Catholic Church and all those things. That is not what he's talking about. He's saying that this is, they are actually committing their lives to you so that you can then prosper in Christ. That's really the sense of it. Okay, so who have spoken the word of God to you. These are those that are speaking the word of God to you. And that's how we know that these are not civil governors. These are those that are speaking the word of God to you. They're elders of the church doing that. How important it is that our elders speak the word of God to us. That seems kind of interesting to say, but there are elders that do not speak the word of God. They're these, I'm going to call them feel-good preachers, inspirational speakers that just get behind a pulpit and they don't have the Bible, they don't show you the word, and they might get your flesh hyped up, they might get you feeling like you're getting something out of it, but there's no eternal value there because they're not preaching the word. And Paul specifically says these elders are preaching the word, they're speaking the word of God to you. So that's something we have to keep in mind, that what he's going to be going into saying, that we need to be doing our part towards the elders, submissive, being submissive to them and obeying them. But if they're not speaking the word, they're not considered an elder. So there's these checks and balances that I kind of love here, because it's all a harmony of love. Okay. Whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. So here he's telling us, we need to be following their faith. So we know that these are faith-filled elders because they are speaking the word of God to us. We know that faith comes out from the hearing of the word and hearing through the word of God. That's where faith comes from, Romans 10:17. So we know that they are speaking the word of God and they are faith-filled elders. But I want to point out something. In the Greek, the word order is slightly different. And I want to bring this up because it changes it just slightly. It's a good translation, but in our English, he says, they say, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. In the Greek, it actually reverses it. And it tells us that it says, it literally reads, of whom, talking about the elders who are taking careful thought for you, gaze highly, look carefully at the outcome and successful endurance of their way of life. That's what the Greek's literally saying of consider the outcome of their conduct. Gaze highly, look carefully at the outcome and successful endurance of their way of life. The Greek puts that first. And I think the reason why they put that first is that is in Greek, word order doesn't change a translation. It doesn't change a meaning. What Greek does is if they want to put something first, that means that they're emphasizing. So the author or the writer is saying, I'm emphasizing this first. It's all important, but I'm going to emphasize this part first. So I think what he's saying is he says, gaze highly, look carefully at the outcome and the successful endurance of their way of life, and then mimic their faith. That faith, whose faith follow, that Greek actually says to mimic their faith. But do you notice he says, look at their fruit. That's what he's saying here. Look at their fruit. he's about ready to tell us some pretty intense things as followers of these brethren or of these elders, that we have to obey them and be submissive to them. And I think this is another checkpoint showing that, remember Jesus, you will know them by their fruit. If they are not bearing fruit, then I don't think we don't have the obligation to be submissive to them and follow them, because they need to be speaking the word of God, and we need to see the fruit of their faith coming out of that. And if we don't see fruit, then that's a checks and balances that we need to question whether we should be following them or not. So I think the author, I think Paul is saying to look carefully and look at the, I love the Greek, he says, look at the successful endurance of their way of life. I think that's such a great way, that's what that means, considering the outcome of their conduct, the successful endurance of their life. Because if they are in God and following God's plan and purpose, and they're in the word of God, they are going to have fruit, and they are going to be blessing those that are underneath them. And I say underneath them, that those are the that are submissive to them. And so, but he tells us, we make sure they're bearing fruit and then mimic their faith. So now we go on to the next verse. Verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So that is a wonderful statement, but that is taken widely out of context, because people use this to say, okay, I found an Old Testament verse, and I'm going to relate it to my life right now because Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. All right. So I want to talk to you. I'm not going to go into too much because of time, but there is a thing called dispensations. It's a way God administers his way to us, okay? And things change. In the old covenant, there was a different dispensation than there is in the new covenant. It's a different way that God is speaking to us. We saw that in Hebrews 1:1. He says in the old covenant, he spoke to us by prophets. Now he speaks to us through his son, okay? There you can see a change. So people take that out of context. I'm not saying you can't use Old Testament scriptures for your life. You just got to be really careful how you use them, because you got to make sure, is this really talking about me? And you got to use context and the whole counsel of God to understand that. So here, people use that this out of context like that, and I'm going to show you what it means. It does mean he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I am not saying that that's wrong. It's just in the right context, he is the same, because we've seen that Jesus has changed, right? Jesus, he before eternity passed, he was spirit, and he was the word of God with the Father, right? It says that in John 1. So then we see him change, and he's not the same when he came to earth and was a man. Okay, then we see him change again whenever he was resurrected from the dead and he got his glorified body, and now he's a God. He's God and man in his glorified body sitting next to the Father. So there's an example right there that Jesus has changed. So you got to make sure you don't take this out of context. We also see as another example is in the first, whenever Jesus first came, he was the lamb slain. We know whenever he comes again, he's going to be coming in judgment and in wrath and the lion of the tribe of Judah. So again, a difference here. So we have to look at this as context. So what is this verse actually saying? It's saying some really great things. So I don't want to discredit that. I just want to tell you we can't use this out of context. What he's saying is, so looking at the context, Paul just was speaking about the faith of our elders, the faith, the speaking the word of God. That's what we need to be mimicking. They're speaking the word of God. This is what we need to be, this is what the context that we need to look at here. So concerning faith, remember we learned this in Hebrews 11, faith is our avenue to God's grace, and our avenue to eternal salvation has always been by faith in the Messiah, Old Testament and New Testament. That covenant did not change. The crossing over of dispensations did not change that fundamental understanding that our access to Jesus, our access into Jesus, and all the blessings that God has for us has not changed, because it's all placed in Jesus, and that is, and it's all by faith. We learned that in chapter 11. That was the whole point of chapter 11. Paul started off in 10:38 saying, the just shall live by faith. And he says, I'm going to give you a bunch of Old Testament examples that proves that the Old Testament, they were living by faith. They had faith in Jesus Christ. They had faith in eternal life in Jesus Christ is what the point of Hebrews 11 was. So Our salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ is always the same. It's unshakable, it's immutable, and it will never change. I love what the Greek says again. I'm not showing you all the Greek because of time, but I want to just point this out because it's fun. But the Greek literally says, Jesus Christ, yesterday and today, he is the same for the purpose and unto the forever. So he doesn't really say Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and it's for the purpose of forever. That changes things just slightly because his purpose is for us to live for eternity with him. So he is the same unto the purpose of us living forever with him. I think that just shows this understanding of that God wants a family. He didn't predestine. So the Father, from the foundation of the world, the Father predestined the way of salvation in Christ Jesus. But he didn't predestine us personally. We've seen he's given us choices here. So those choices don't change the predestination. The predestined plan of God was placed in Christ Jesus from before the foundations of the world. The way we apprehend that predestined plan of eternal life is connecting to Jesus Christ through faith. Once we connect to Jesus through faith, then we apprehend his eternal life that he predestined in Christ. See, he predestined eternal life in Christ Jesus, and we apprehend it by faith. So that is what is never changing. The way to eternal life has never changed, and it will never change because he placed this way of eternal life in Christ Jesus. So now, this surety that Jesus Christ, the way to eternal life, yesterday, today, for the purpose of forever, is placed in Christ Jesus, that surety continues into this next verse. So this next verse says, do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines. So here he just said, we have a rock to stand on that's immutable. Don't be carried away with various and strange doctrines. See how this ties together? That's what he's talking about. For it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. So he just told us about the unchanging way to eternal life in Christ Jesus. So he says, therefore, do not be misled, tossed to and fro. We see the same wording in Ephesians 4:14. Don't be tossed to and fro with various and different and strange doctrines that are borne by the traditions and trickery of men. For it is good that the heart be unwavering and sure and steadfast by grace. So here, that's kind of a translation of what I'm seeing in the Greek. For it is good that the heart be established by grace. It's literally saying, for it is good that the heart be unwavering and sure and steadfast by grace. Because it's by grace that we're saved through faith in Jesus Christ. So again, he's the same. That idea of faith in Jesus unto eternal life is the same. So because this way has never changed and it will never change in Christ, he's saying, establish yourself in that. So now he goes on and he explains to these Hebrew Christians of how they might be misled. He says, be careful that you're not drawn away through the trickery of man and a false humility to follow the law and the false traditions concerning food. So remember, the Judaizers in the first century, they conducted their life, this word, it occupied them. Whenever you look at that word, it says it occupied their life. It occupied their way of life because it was all around traditions. And food was a big part of their traditions. They were constantly saying what you should eat, when to eat it, and how to eat it. It was a big thing on breaking their traditions and their laws. They even attacked Jesus because they would see him doing things with the disciples that they didn't think was right. They were constantly attacking him. So Jesus responded, Mark 7:15, he says, it's not what goes in a man that defiles him, but what comes out. See, Jesus is clarifying this because they misunderstood the law. They were straining out a gnat to swallow a camel, remember? So they completely missed the whole point of this relationship that God's trying to have. The Pharisees, they were constantly attacking the disciples. And then we saw that even through the first century, they attacked Paul terribly. Once he made the change and became Paul and started preaching the gospel, he got attacked terribly by these Jews. And we see in the first century, the Jews were tormenting, persecuting, oppressing, and even killing those who would abandon Judaism and then choose Jesus. And we see something interesting in 50 AD, whenever Peter went up to Antioch to go meet Paul and Barnabas, we even saw Peter get swayed away. I want to read this to you because it fits with what we're talking. Galatians 2:11, he says, "Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him face to face." So this is Paul talking about Peter. It's kind of interesting. Remember how I said last week, Peter, I think, learned a lot from Paul. And this is one of those examples. This is 50 AD. So this is, 17 years after Jesus, or 18 years after Jesus ascended. So Peter now comes up to Antioch, where Paul is, and he says, "I withstood him face to face because he was to be blamed." Peter was doing some things that weren't right, and Paul's rebuking him for it. He's reproving him for it. That's this whole letter of the Hebrews, is Paul is doing his thing with, he's telling them, "I am paideing you. I'm correcting and instructing you." That's what he was doing with Peter here. So he says, "For before certain men came from James, from Jerusalem, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision." So I'm not going to get into that they came from James, because that's a whole nother rabbit hole, but I encourage you to look at that, because that's interesting that he would say that, because he's supposed to be a Christian. We went into that a little bit, but I'll let you look at that on your own. But the fact that these men came from Jerusalem, and so Peter was eating with the Gentiles, and I think at this point he was probably eating non-kosher food too, because Acts 10, God told him, "You can now eat anything you want because all things are clean." So in my mind, I'm thinking this is about 50 AD. This is after Acts 10. I'm thinking that he's for sure hanging out with Gentiles, and he's probably even eating non-kosher food. But then as soon as he sees the Judaizers come up from Jerusalem, he backs off and he withdraws himself and separates himself because he feared the circumcision. That just shows you this oppression that these guys had back in the first century. And so this was such a sore spot to Paul that I think that's why he goes off from verses 10 to 15 and he talks about this exact aspect, is because this is the whole point of the letter to Hebrews. These Judaizers are attacking Christians, trying to get them to fall back out from grace, from the new covenant, and go back under the law. So Paul takes this last section to just show again how Jesus is better than any other sacrifice. All right, so let's read these six verses here. "We have an altar." I want to read them again because I want you to get this in you. "We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach, for here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore, by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name." You can see there's no commands in those six verses. He's taking a little sidestep, and it all stems from the point of what he just said, that these don't be carried away by these various doctrines and the trickery of men and those things. And so he goes in and he tells them, he gives them some praise and good news about what the sacrifice of Jesus actually does for us. So a little bit of background is, on the Day of Atonement, what he's talking about is the Day of Atonement sacrifice, the sacrifice of sin once a year. It's called Yom Kippur. This was the sin offering that was done once a year, and it was slaughtered, the animal sacrifice was slaughtered on the altar, and the blood was brought into the Holy of Holies to make atonement for the sin of Israel. The sacrifice was not eaten, but it was rather burned outside the camp, and it was burned there. It was brought outside the camp, and it was burned outside the camp. So that's Leviticus 16:27. I want to read you that account so you can get a feel for what's going on. It says, "The bull for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be carried outside the camp, and they shall burn in the fire their skins, their flesh, and their offal." Now, as you continue reading the Levitical law, verse 17, it says, I'm sorry, chapter 17, verse 11, he says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul." This is all typifying Jesus' sacrifice. It was in the law, showing that God put this in the law so that the blood would redeem man and atone for sin. That's what it is. So all these sacrifices were just typifying Jesus' sacrifice. And then he says, "Therefore, I said to the children of Israel, no one among you shall eat blood, nor shall any stranger who dwells among you eat blood." So in the Levitical law, on the Day of Atonement, neither the flesh nor the blood of the sin offering can be eaten. So that's what Paul's making here, is that the flesh of the sacrifice of the sin offering nor the blood can be eaten. This is why Paul says, we who are Christians, who believe in Jesus, have an altar, or we have a sacrifice from which those who serve the tabernacle are the Jews, still under the old covenant. Those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat what we have a right to eat. We have a right to eat from Jesus, where they don't have a right to eat. So he's kind of playing this a little bit. What Paul's doing is he's saying they're trying to tell us what to do, what not to eat, and all these things, and what to eat. Well, we have something that they can't eat. We have Jesus. See, that's what he's showing here. It's this comparison. So we know our altar is our sacrifice, or is the sacrifice that Jesus gave to us. He's the propitiation for our sin. He was purged our sins by himself and sat down at the majesty of high. All those verses there, that's what Hebrews has been laying out this whole time. So we have this perfect sacrifice. We, those who believe in Jesus, who are in the new covenant, eat the sacrifice of sin that Jews don't have access to. We have Jesus, who gave us a different command concerning the sacrifice. So now let's read our command on what we're supposed to do with the sacrifice of Jesus. John 6:51, "I am the living bread." Then it goes down to 54, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." This is exactly opposite what the Jews were saying, right? And actually, whenever you read John 6, you see there's a lot of Jesus' disciples leave at this point, and he even looks at his apostles, and he says, are you going to leave too? I mean, this was a big point, because every Jew knew that was wrong, right? Well, we see Paul clarify this a little bit in 1 Corinthians. I want to read this. "We know this is our communion. This is our supper. This is our communion that we remember him by." So let's read that account. "For I received from the Lord..." This is Paul talking, "That which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" So there's the sacrifice, the body of the sacrifice. He's saying, do this, eat this bread as a type of this. Now, there's a big debate. It's been going on for thousands of years on, a couple thousand years since Jesus was crucified, is whenever the bread is taken, is this the flesh of Jesus? Okay, I don't believe it is. It's a type of his flesh, right? There are some people that say it supernaturally changes to Jesus's flesh. That's wrong, okay? This is this is a type of his flesh. But he's telling us this is what we need to be doing with his sacrifice. We need to be honoring his sacrifice and eating the bread, which is his body. "In the same manner," this is verse 25, "he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" So that's what we're doing. We know that we are not allowed to drink blood, right? So but whenever we drink the cup, we're it's a type of Jesus's blood. And this is what he's saying: do this in remembrance of me. This is my sacrifice. This is the cup, is the new covenant in my blood. It's his blood that brought in the new covenant and gave us righteousness. So this is what Paul is referring to whenever he says we have an altar that they can't eat from, is because we have a sacrifice that of Jesus that they can't participate in, because they're not they don't believe in Jesus, so they're not participating in that. All right, verse 12. "Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate." sanctified by his own blood. This is whenever he came up into the Holy of Holies, not made with hands, in heaven, and he administered his own blood in the Holy of Holies for our sin. He became our high priest in doing that. And he suffered outside the gate. Jesus was crucified outside the gate of Jerusalem. Just like the offering was brought outside the camp, Paul's making this separation or this distinguishing. He's showing this type that Jesus suffered outside the gate just as the sin offering was burned outside the camp. And one fun thing to think about is on the Day of Atonement, the sacrifice was burned outside the camp. And if you read Leviticus, it's to the north. That's where the camp, that's where they brought it outside to be burned. Which direction was Golgotha from Jerusalem? It's to the north. Whenever you look at a map, Golgotha is to the north of Jerusalem. It's it all ties in together. Jesus is the fulfillment of that sacrifice. Verse 13, let us therefore go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. This word therefore is toinoun. It means therefore now. It's not just therefore. It's therefore now that Jesus is our sacrifice. Now let's go forth to him outside the camp. This is the fourth subjunctive choice that we saw in our list, that we need to choose Jesus and go forth to him outside the camp. Paul uses this word camp instead of gate to illustrate the significance between the atoning sacrifice of the law and Jesus. So here he says, let us go forth outside the camp. He doesn't say, let us go forth outside the gate, because he's bringing it back to show them that we need to be separating ourselves from the camp of Judaism. Okay, I think that's what he's saying. So he says, we need to go forth to him outside the camp. This is signifying the separation from the Levitical law and Judaism. So that's what he's telling them. And then he says, we need to do this bearing his reproach. By going to him outside the camp, that's what the Hebrew Christians are feeling. They're feeling this torment and oppression and persecution because they are going to Jesus outside the camp. And Paul tells us, he promises us, we will bear his reproach. The four examples of that, 5:11, Matthew 5:11 says, blessed are you when they revile or persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Okay, we know this is for my sake. We're bearing his reproach. John 15:19, I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. These are promises that we can expect as Christians will happen because we're choosing him and going to him outside the camp. I think we can even look at this outside the camp in our day as saying outside the world. We're separating ourselves from outside of everything that the world thinks is normal. So by doing that, we are bearing his reproach. Hebrews 11:26 tells us this. And I think this is kind of neat because this is actually whenever Moses was still in Egypt. So it actually really speaks to us in this day and age right now. It says that esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. That's what we can look at in this day and age, is we have the world, which is like Egypt, and we can esteem that the bearing the reproach of Christ is worth more than all the treasures of the world. That's how we need to be looking at this, because we look to the reward of our eternal life in Christ Jesus. Matthew 10:22, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. That's why we bear his reproach, and we bear his reproach with joy, because we're not looking at how good this life could be. We're looking at the eternal life that we have in him. Now, I'm not saying that God won't bless you, but that's not the hope that we have. The hope that we have is we're looking to eternal life with him, and then indirectly we will be blessed. But I want to tell you, and we're getting into a day and age right now, that living in America is not going to be as comfortable as it has been. And I feel it's a burden that God's given to me to share with you, that I want to prepare the body for what is coming. Because if we can be prepared for what is coming, whenever it does come, 1 Peter, think it not strange when these fiery trials come upon you. Whenever these things come on, we're not going to think it strange. But if you don't, what's that? It's already here. It's already here. Yes. and it will get worse. And so we need to know what's coming, know what these promises are. And I say they're promises because they're going to happen. Jesus himself has said these things, but we need to be looking at the reward, the future, the eternal life that we have in him. That's what gets us through it with joy. We can do this joyfully. You know, that's what we do. So we go through this. So we don't have to be fearful. We look to joy, and that joy conquers everything. Okay, so it's through his sacrifice outside the camp that we can have eternal life. So again, we do this with joy. Okay, so he is the only way to eternal life. We choose Jesus outside the camp, and it's not by any works of the law. It's all through grace by faith and in him. Okay, so verse 14. Moving on. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Remember, Paul gave us a glimpse of this continuing city in Hebrews 12, whenever he said, you have come to Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. That's what he's saying here. For we have no continuing city here. So what I did is I put a compilation together of several verses because I think this just describes what he's talking about. For here, in Jerusalem, on this physical earth, we do not yet have a city that remains forever. For we confess that we are strangers and pilgrims on the earth, but we desire and endeavor to obtain the one to come. That is a heavenly Jerusalem that will abide forever, whose builder and maker is God. A heavenly Jerusalem that will one day descend from the heavens to a newly created earth. That's what Paul's telling us. Don't look to this city in Jerusalem. Look to the one that's to come. Right? That's what he's saying. Okay. Therefore, by him, verse 15, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. So this is, again, the fifth subjunctive choice that we have to choose Jesus. And he's saying continually bear up the sacrifice of praise to God. By offering our bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is our reasonable service. Romans 12, 1 says that. We don't offer a sacrifice of an animal anymore because Jesus did that. He was our sacrifice. So now what do? We offer a sacrifice of praise because we're thankful for what he did for us. He says, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. This giving thanks, whenever you look at it, it's homologeo. Homologeo is not the word for giving thanks. Homologeo actually means to confess words, okay? If you, in Romans 10, 9, Luke 12, 8 are some examples of that. If you confess the Lord Jesus and believe him in your heart, you will be saved. This is a confession of words is what he's saying. So it's the fruit of our lips is to confess the name of Jesus and give praise to his name. So yes, it is giving thanks, but that's not actually what it's saying there. Indirectly, we're giving him thanks, but we are confessing with our words that Jesus is our Savior. That's what he's saying here. So that ends this discussion on the superiority of Jesus' sacrifice. You can see he kind of branches off here for six verses, just making sure that everyone understands the superiority of Jesus' sacrifice, because this is what the whole letter has been about. Okay, now he gets back into the brotherly love and understanding, telling us how we need to be living now that Jesus has done this and we have a perfect sacrifice. Now, how do we, again, live with each other in brotherly love? So he goes back to some more imperative commands and he says, do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. So do not neglect committing yourself to good. That's what to do good means. It has the word poieo in the word. It's a combination of good and commit. So you're committing yourself to good. This isn't good works. This isn't earning our way to heaven. This is don't neglect committing yourself to do good because Jesus gave us the sacrifice for sin. Okay? And he says, and to share. This word share is so much deeper than share. It's koinonia. This is that fellowship that we have with the brethren. So it's not just sharing. It's a fellowship with each other. It's a Christian fellowship. It's the love of the brethren. That's what he's saying. It's so much deeper than that. It's this affectionate love we have for one another. So at this point, Paul now really gets serious about talking about the relationships that we have in the body of Christ towards one another. He says, God is well pleased with our sacrifice of giving praise to him and honoring him with our lips because it honors him and brings glory to him when we love one another. John 13, 34 says, this is Jesus saying, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, so that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Look at how many times Jesus said, love one another, three times. This is a big deal to Jesus that we love one another. And he says, by this, all will know that you are my disciples. So it brings God glory whenever we love one another. It sets us apart because the world does not do that. The world is so selfish that whenever we love one another, it sets us apart and brings him glory. Verse 13, some more commands. He says, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. So obey those who rule over you and be submissive. These are the same elders in verse 7 that he just told us that they're speaking the word of God to us. They're taking careful thought for us. They're watching out for our souls as we see this here. So these are the ones that are ruling over us. Okay. And he says, obey them and be submissive. These are two very intense words. They are obey is patho and being submissive is hupeko. Both mean, well, so obey means to trust, rely, and to place your confidence in, and hupeko, which is being submissive, it means to totally surrender and to totally yield. It doesn't actually mean to a hierarchy of, okay, this guy's in charge and I'm below him. That's not what this word's saying. It's a total surrender of yourself to this person, okay? Which is a very, you're exposing yourself to this person, okay? That's why I think there's some checks and balances here, because the wrong people who say they're elders and are not speaking the word of God and not taking careful thought over you and not watching out for your souls can take advantage of something like this. So there has to be checks and balances, but when you have an elder that's doing the right things, we need to totally surrender to this person. And it's because he gives us the reason why. It says, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. So now we see this balance here between what the elders are doing and what the flock is doing. For they watch out for their souls. That's to stay awake, be alert, be watchful. This is a very intense thing that the elders need to be doing for us as the flock, okay? Paul shows us our responsibilities to each other in the body. And hey, Benjamin, can you put that chart up? So I put a chart together because I wanted to show you this. I think it's easier to see because there's a lot of back and forth here. So I put elders on the left side. Those are the ones, you know, that are over us, okay? Then we have the flock. I'm calling it the flock because it's the type of a shepherd in a flock, right? So we have elders. I'm not talking about old people. This is not, these are elders in the church, right? So this is elders of the church. There you go, spiritual maturity. Okay. Most of us that are spiritually mature are older. So, okay. So they have a responsibility to speak the word of God to the flock, take careful thought for the flock, and to watch out for our souls, okay? That's what the elders have a responsibility to. And he says here that they must give account to what they are doing. So it's a very big responsibility for an elder. The flock, in turn, now needs to obey our elders, completely trust our elders, be submissive, be totally yield themselves to them. And he also, as we see in verse 18, pray for our elders. So it's a back and forth, okay? There's responsibilities on both ends, and you can see that for the flock to completely yield themselves over, the elders are really committing their life to the flock because they're taking careful thought. They're watching over their souls. This is not a lording over. This is a giving yourself, establishing themselves as more important than you yourself. That's how this relationship works. Any other way, it doesn't work. It has to be like this in love. So, all right, let me find where I'm at because I think I said a lot of stuff that's in our... builds up in the word. Okay, so it's the responsibility as they are taking careful thought for us, watching out for our souls. this is not, again, these guys, they're not in charge of civil matters, I would call it, okay? They can't tell you what house to buy or, you know, even who to marry or what car to buy. They can give good advice, I would say, for that. You know, I mean, obviously in all those things, there could be the word of God and there could be advice, but they're not, that's not their job. They're not there to lord over you and tell you this is what you should be doing and how you run your life. What their job is to build us up in the word of God and motivate us in the things of God. That's what we need to be doing. That's what Paul's doing to these Hebrew Christians. He's motivating them to choose Jesus and get out of their wrongdoings with Judaism, okay? That's this type. I want to show you Paul's heart, because Paul's heart here shows exactly how an elder should be treating the flock. He always put his flock first in an effort that those in Christ would thrive. So Ephesians 6:18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. He is constantly doing this. It was grieving him in his heart when he knew that there was things happening, like with the Corinthians and with the Galatians and those things, and is yearning for not knowing where people were, like Titus and Timothy. He always had a yearning heart for these people that he loved. Philippians 2:3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Whenever whenever the elder is using those words towards the flock, and he's esteeming the flock as the flock better than him, regarding them as better than himself, that's how this works. It's completely giving over to him. 1 Thessalonians, I love this. I am, maybe one day I'll be able to get to this point, but I love this example of Paul, how he works, his motivation for work. And so read this, 1 Thessalonians 2:9. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God. So he preached the gospel of God, but you know what he's doing here? He doesn't want to be a burden to these Thessalonians, so he is working night and day, building tents, so he doesn't have to take any money from these people. He is working not for himself, he's working so that he doesn't be a burden for somebody else. Can you imagine going to work every day and saying, I'm working so that you don't have to be burdened? Isn't that just, feel that heart of Paul. It is compassion. It is an awesome thing to mimic this. This is what he's saying, mimic their faith. This is what we need to be mimicking. Listen to this, Romans 9, he says, I tell you the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. He says three things. I am telling you the truth here. Okay, this is a heavy thing he's about ready to say. That I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh. Look at that heart. He actually is saying, if it were possible, he would give up his own eternal salvation for the Jews to come to Christ. Man, who does that? You know, I mean, and he says, he's like swearing at the beginning, saying, I tell you the truth in Christ. So he's not lying here. This is Paul's heart. So I wanted to show you those examples, because these are the type of men that we need to be putting ourselves under, okay? And this is from an elder's perspective, you need to be doing this to your flock, because any other way just doesn't work. So there's this accountability that God also has, holding the elders of the church faithful and honorable in this. James 3:1 says, James is saying, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. Okay, there is an accountability that elders have to have so that they don't take advantage of this situation. And that's just as an elder in the church, we need to be accountable for what we're saying. These are big things, big responsibilities that we as teachers and shepherds and those things need to be in mind. Okay, so then he says, let them do so. let them, so this is going back to the elders, let them make careful thought for you and watch over your souls. We need to make it easy as a flock to our leaders, as our those ruling over us, as our shepherds. We need to make it easy for them to watch over our souls. So it's this thing, we need to yield ourselves to them so they can do what they're supposed to be doing to us, okay? So let them take careful thought for you and watch out for your souls, with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. So see what he's saying here. He says, if you completely surrender to this person that is watching out for your souls and speaking the word of God, it's profitable for you to be doing this. So he says, don't make it hard on them. Don't have it so make sure that they're doing this with joy and not with grief, because they're committed to doing this to your life. So he says, make sure that you're not resisting them, because if you start not submitting and not obeying what they're saying, it makes their job harder as elders, and then they're not doing it with joy. And he says, so make sure that you yield to these elders, because it'll be profitable for you if you do. So see, that's something that the flock can be built up, because whenever we're getting taught by our elders and the word of God is being spoken to us and they're watching out for our souls, then we will be profitable. So it's this back and forth as we see in that chart. So as humble brethren who loves our elders, we must totally yield to them that they in turn can commit to watching over our souls, because that's profitable for us. Okay, last two verses in our section today is 18 and 19. So he says, pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. But I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. So 10th imperative, pray for us. This is a command that Paul is telling his flock. And it's a yearning from Paul to his brethren, because he loves his brethren and his brethren loves him. It's this bond of fellowship that we have together as believers. And so he says, pray for us. I think it's interesting that he says, pray for us that I may be able to come to you. So the way this is wording here is he's in prison. And he says, pray for us, because there were people with him that they weren't in prison, but he was in prison waiting to be released, but he had people with him. So he's telling his brethren, he says, pray for us that I may be released to you. And then he goes and he says, for we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. This is just reassuring the Hebrew Christians that we as elders are upholding our faithfulness and we're being honorable to you with a good conscience. We are not lording over you. We're not taking advantage of you. We are doing all these things as faithful elders to you. So therefore, pray for us so we can be brought together. So this being restored the sooner. So again, like I said, I think this is Paul writing this from prison from Rome. I think Hebrews is his first prison epistle that he's writing this, and it's mainly from this verse and a couple others, and we're going to talk about that more next week. But he's writing this from prison, and his desire is to be released from prison so he can come and be united in fellowship with his brethren. That you can see, again, this heart, this Philadelphia heart to be with him. But if you track the life of Paul, you see that once he gets out of prison, he never makes it back to Jerusalem for the rest of his life. He gets out, he's out for a couple of years, but then he gets arrested again, goes back to Rome, and there he actually ends up getting beheaded. So we see he never actually ends up being with his brethren, but he's got this heart. That's what I want to show you. He's got this heart to be united with his brethren all the time. So just as Paul had an earnest desire to take care and love his brethren, we too must remain steadfast in the love. Love each other with deeply brotherly affection as brothers and sisters in Christ. When I've read Hebrews 13, I don't know how many times, but doing this for you guys and just studying it really intently like I do, man, it just showed me how much the love of the brethren was in this chapter. I never saw it before we started talking about this. So this is how he's ending this. It's a love of the brethren. We need to be affectionate for one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, because that's a bond that nobody else has in our world. So this bond we have with each other in Christ, the koinonia that we have, the fellowship, it gives God the glory, okay? That's the first thing, but it also helps us through the struggles that we face in this life. I think that's so important, especially for what we're about ready to encounter in. We need to be held together by this fellowship together. So we'll be wrapping up the book of Hebrews next week. So we'll be going through his benediction. And then if time permits, which I think I'll be able to do, I want to basically recap the book of Hebrews for you guys. I think it'd be a nice way to end it, especially with Rick starting it and then with me finishing it. I think it'd be kind of fun to do just a wrap up of the book. So, all right, let's go ahead and pray. Thank you, Father, for giving us this word, this wonderful word of loving the brethren, that all comes from your love for us. Father, you're sending your son to us for the final sacrifice for sin, that we could be united with you forever. We thank you so much for giving us that, and that our brotherly love can continue and remain steadfast in you. Father, help us to continually keep that in our minds as we go about our days every day, that we can be separate from this world. Although we're living in this world, we're not of this world. So Father, help us, encourage us, and give us the strength as we go on with this. In Jesus' name, amen.